the whole burnt offering from Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." The grain offering from chapter 2. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. The peace or fellowship offering from Leviticus 3 and 7. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. All the fat is the Lord's, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. All who are clean may eat flesh. The sin or purification offering from chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven." Finally, the guilt offering from chapter 6. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty.
Good morning, church. It's good to see everyone. I'm sure that many of us come into church this morning still grieving and experiencing a number of different emotions over recent events. We've seen so many horrendous acts of violence in the last couple of weeks, culminating in the horrific assassination of Charlie Kirk on Wednesday. His murder has been a flashpoint this week, deepening the divides between warring political and social and cultural ideologies and ideologues. And as I focused on the event in the news and social media, I was struck by how many times I saw conservative professing Christians posting articles or messages like this one. Quote, "If your pastor doesn't change his current series and preach a sermon about Charlie's assassination, he's weak and he's woke and you should find a different church," end quote. Well, there are two reasons why I will not be preaching this morning a sermon about Charlie Kirk's murder. And it's not because I'm weak and it's not because I'm woke. The first reason is a pragmatic one. If I allow the violence and sin of our world to dictate the preaching calendar, then every week I would be shelving the planned sermon for a spontaneous response to a contemporary event. Every week. I mean, think about all of the tragedies of these past weeks. The brutal murder of a young woman on the train in North Carolina. The massacre of little children who were gathered in their school chapel at school in Minnesota. The 8 people murdered and the 58 wounded in Chicago over Labor Day weekend. The 2 young students, high school students, who lost their lives this week in another shooting in a high school by one of their classmates. Who gets the response of a sermon and who doesn't? Is that woman's life less important than Charlie Kirk's life? Where do we draw that line? But secondly, and most importantly, the only hope for our sinful, broken, and violent culture is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope. And so what our nation needs is not churches where sermons are thinly disguised political speeches or ideological exhortations wrapped in a Bible verse. What our nation needs is humble, spirit-filled Christians who think with the mind of Christ because they are grounded in the gospel and they are filled with the Word of God. That's what our nation needs. And that's why this week, like every week, week after week here at Covenant Church, we worship our God and we preach through books of the Bible, connecting it all to Jesus, who is the only hope for the deepest needs of the people and our broken world. And so this morning, we return this morning to Leviticus and sacrifices. But here's the thing about God's word and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in sacrifices like this, we find answers to why horrible events occur in our culture like we saw this week with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. So let's begin this morning with the foundational principles about the Levitical sacrifices. Now, in 15 minutes, hopefully, we're going to cover all 7 of those chapters and those sacrifices. When you hear the word sacrifice, how do you define it? What does the word sacrifice mean to you? I asked that question of the people in my covenant group that meets on Wednesday nights, and I think their answers would be very similar to your answers. In our culture, a sacrifice is when one person does something for the benefit of another person. So a sacrifice is when a police officer runs into a home, a violent home, and puts himself in danger to stop the beating of a spouse. A sacrifice is when a mom takes a job and begins to work outside of the home so that the children can be sent maybe to a better school. A sacrifice is when a dad sells one of his kidneys so that his daughter can be on the travel softball team. If you know, right? There you go. Well, while studying this sermon, preparing for the book of Leviticus, I ran across an article by Chad Bird that was entitled A Field Guide to Leviticus and Worship in the Old Testament. And in a question and answer way, he addresses many of the sacrifices. And I want to give him credit because at least from this portion of the sermon, I'm pulling some from him. I'm actually going to quote him right now because his first question was an important one. What is a sacrifice? And Chad Bird writes, in the worship of Israel, sacrifice was the divinely ordained means whereby God gave blessings to his people through the things of creation. The sacrifice belonged to God. He graciously gave it to his people so that they, by faith, might receive divine gifts. Some sacrifices were also the means whereby Israel gave thanks to God for his gifts to them. Now, while the idea of sacrificing animals to God for worship is foreign to us, It was much more common in the ancient world of the Israelites. Various religions and pagan cults, they offered sacrifices as food to their gods and goddesses. You see, their deities needed food to survive. So if they had any hope of their God answering their prayer and helping them with whatever it was they wanted, they had to feed their god or their goddess. But the scripture makes it clear that God does not need and did not need the sacrifices of Israel so that he could have food, because God does not eat food like human beings do. It wasn't God who needed the sacrifices, but the Israelites who needed the sacrifices. God gave the sacrificial system to Israel after he had delivered them from Egypt and slavery, and after he had given them the law. And he gave it to them so that they might have a divinely ordained means by which they could be cleansed of their transgressions of the law. God knew they would break the law. And the sacrificial system was given so they could be cleansed from those transgressions. So the sacrificial system was not given for God, it was given for the people. The Lord gave his people the tabernacle and the altar and the law and the sacrificial animals so that through those means he could dwell among his people. He could hear their prayers, they could have communion with him, he could grant them forgiveness, and he could be their good and faithful heavenly Father. The system of sacrifice that we read samples of in the first seven chapters was a temporary expression of God's gracious plan to redeem all of his people through all of the millennia. It foreshadowed the perfection of his plan, which we see in the new covenant is achieved in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read this: the old system under the law of Moses, this is the sacrificial system of Leviticus. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. So in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, we are given the purpose and the regulations of the primary sacrifices and the worship of God. So let me explain them very quickly to you. In chapter 1, as we saw last week, the whole burnt offering, also known as the ascension offering, was the foundational sacrifice of Israel. In chapter 1, we saw how an individual could come and make this sacrifice for any number of reasons, and God made allowances for everyone, regardless of personal wealth. However, if you were to turn over to chapter 6, and you were to turn over to Numbers chapter 28, you would also read that every morning and every evening, the priest would offer a one-year-old lamb and sacrifice it on behalf of the entire nation. And with that sacrifice, he would make a grain offering and a drink offering. It was the duty of the priest to never let the fire of the burnt offerings be extinguished. Whole burnt offerings were also sacrificed at other times, at festivals, and like at the Day of Atonement and other occasions. Now, what distinguished this sacrifice from all the others is in the name, whole burnt offering. All the parts of the animal that were ritually acceptable to God were burned up wholly upon the altar, and its smoke ascended up to God in a pleasing aroma to him. In chapter 2, like chapter 1, we have another voluntary offering. A whole burnt offering was a voluntary offering. Chapter 2, we have the grain or meal offering, another voluntary offering. The grain offering was a bloodless sacrifice that accompanied one of the sacrifices that involved blood. So if you sacrificed a whole grain offering and you sacrificed an animal with blood, you would often accompany it with a grain offering. They were given in those conditions as an expression of thanksgiving to God for him hearing their prayers or for the blessings that he gave them in life. The priest would only put a portion of the grain offering on the altar. The rest of it he got to keep for himself for his own food. The wheat and the barley being offered in that offering could be done in one of five manners. Several forms could take place. It could be ground into fine flour and mixed with oil and frankincense. It could be baked in an oven or fried upon a griddle into a form of bread like a pie crust, or actually more like flatbread, pizza dough. So they would bring pizza dough, cooked pizza dough, to the temple as part of their offering. And the entire family was involved in this. They would grind the wheat and the flour and cook this together and go as a family in worship to God. In chapter 3, the peace offering was another voluntary offering which celebrated the peace, the reconciliation, and fellowship we have with the Lord. There were three kinds of peace offerings. There was the thank peace offering, there was a votive peace offering, and a free will peace offering. With the peace offering, a portion of the sacrifice, the kidneys, part of the liver, and then all the fat, because God got all the fat. This was called God's portion. That was burned upon the altar. But the majority of the meat was given back to the worshiper for a celebratory communal meal with the family and friends, and with also the priest who assisted them in that sacrifice. The male or female animal from the flock or herd was sacrificed. Its blood was poured upon the main altar. The breast of the animal and the right leg was given to the priest as part of his income so he could support his family. And the rest of it, animal, was consumed in that communal meal. But the peace offering meal, was much more than the enjoyment of food and fellowship with family and with the priest. It was an expression of joyful thankfulness that the worshiper was at peace with God and in communion with God. The peace offering emphasized the fact of the forgiveness of our sins, and that the forgiveness of our sins results in us having communion with God and being right with him and with his people. Since the worshiper ate the very animal who died for his atonement, the peace offering foreshadows the Lord's Supper, in which we eat under the new covenant the body of the perfect Lamb of God who was sacrificed on the altar of the cross. The sin offering in chapter 4 was a mandatory offering sacrificed by individuals or the whole congregation when they broke the law of God. The type of animals to be sacrificed depended upon the status and the social rank and the resources of the individual, but God made it possible for anybody to make a sin offering to receive forgiveness of their sins. The poorest person in the land had a way to make this sacrifice. Typically, the blood of the victim was smeared on the horns of the main altar, and then it was poured out at the base of the altar. If this offering was because of the sin of a priest, or perhaps of a leader, or the whole nation itself, some blood was then taken into the tent itself, the tabernacle, and in the holy place, that blood was sprinkled against the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And then that blood was taken and it was smeared on the altar of incense that was in the holy place. After the God's portion, the kidneys, livers, and whatnot was burned, they would take the rest of that animal outside the camp, and they would burn it there in symbolism of it being unclean and the whole camp being unclean or the leader being unclean. But most of the time, what this was done with was by ordinary people. And so if the sacrifice was offered by an ordinary Israelite for his personal sin, God got his portions, and then the remaining flesh of the animal was cooked and it was eaten by all of the priests who were serving in the tabernacle. with this offering, as you saw, hopefully, numerous times in the passages that were read, the worshiper would confess his sins and he would lay his hand upon the sacrifice. And by doing this, this act and sacrifice demonstrated the truth and the reality that is taught throughout the scriptures, that the wages of sin, the consequences of sin is death. And so by laying his hands upon that animal, the worshiper was agreeing with God, was acknowledging before God that his sin or her sin, it warranted their own personal death. But out of God's grace, they were taking advantage of God's provision, and the animal was serving as God's gracious substitute. The final offering, the guilt offering, it was very similar to the sin offering. It was also a mandatory offering. This sacrifice was made for sins in which reparation and restitution could be made to an offended party. A ram was the designated victim in the guilt offering. However, before that person could make the sacrifice, what they had to do was there had to be an assessment of the damages that the person had incurred who'd been sinned against. The person who had offended and done it had to make reparations for all of the damages. And then on top of that, there was a fine of 20%. And this was all given to the priest, who would then give it to the person who was hurt by that person's sin. And after the priest did this, then the individual could come and make confession. And what happened when, and all of these sacrifices, when the person came in and would lay his hand upon the animal, symbolically confessing his sins and actually confessing his sins to God, the person or the woman who was there to make the sacrifice would cut the throat of that sacrifice, that animal. And then the priest would gather up the blood and do some of the liturgical elements while that person had to sit there and butcher and skin out that animal for the rest of what would take place in the worship. This was a very visceral, very physical activity that was involved in the sacrificial system. All right, 15 minutes and 40 seconds. Not bad, okay? Not bad, all total. So what? All right? I mean, come on. What does all of that have to... I mean, this was 3,500 years ago that this was given to the Israelites. What do the Levitical sacrifices have to do with us? Well, this morning I want to just give you, in the time remaining, three simple gospel applications. First, God does not wink at our sin. God does not wink at our sin. He takes it very, very seriously. As I mentioned earlier in the message, the sinfulness and depravity of humanity was on full display this week. The assassination of Charlie Kirk was a horrendous act of evil, and it's shaken the collective conscience of our nation and even people across the Western Hemisphere. And I'll tell you, I had difficulty preparing the message this week. I had a hard time concentrating. And at the same time, I will confess that the week before last, I struggled preparing for last Sunday's message as I became aware of what happened to that young woman in North Carolina, whose entire life was before her, like Charlie Kirk's. And to be savagely murdered in the sight of other people who then walked by her and did not give her any assistance or any comfort as she bled out on the floor of that train, it infuriated me. And person after person walked by and ignored it. So angry at that. Thankfully, finally, two, a man and a woman came. But by that time, it's too late. She's slumped over. She's bled out on the floor of this train. While it's right to be infuriated by horrendous sin in our country, and while it's right to want to see the perpetrators of these things brought to justice, let me just exhort you to be careful. Brothers and sisters, be careful. Our own sinfulness and the enemy of our soul encourages us to cast our gaze upon others and to exclusively focus our energy and our attention upon events that are outside of ourselves. With events like this, it is tempting to repeatedly focus our attention outwards and bemoan what is happening out there with those evil people. As if we are qualitatively different and better than them, apart from Jesus Christ in us. But the truth is, all of us are born as sinners, incapable, completely incapable of pleasing God with our own perceived goodness and righteousness. That's why in the Bible it's called self-righteousness, because that's what it is. It's our inherent sinfulness that created the need for the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the Sermon on the Mount. None of us here, I hope, are evil in the sense of actually murdering someone. However, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that each and every one of us can commit murder without actually taking the life of someone. That person we hate or resent, that in-law or outlaw who you have bitterness towards, who you wish would get what's coming to them, right? Jesus says we've functionally murdered them. No different. It's sin in the eyes of God. You see, while we compare ourselves to others, and we always leniently judge ourselves as we compare ourselves to others by outward appearance and by outward activities and actions, God, He looks right into the depths of our hearts. And while we may not outwardly kill, He sees the internal murder. While we may not outwardly have sex outside of marriage, He sees the internal lust and desires. While we may not actually bring food and bow down to some god or goddess, He sees the inner idolatries of the heart. He sees all of our sins, the sins of commission, the sins of omission, the intentional violation of His law, and even the unintentional violation of His law. He sees it all, and His assessment of each and every one of us who've been born into this world, it's stark. In Isaiah chapter 64, He says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, like one who is radically corrupted by, say, leprosy. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like the filthy rags that bind up the leprous wounds of that individual. So all of our good deeds, He says, all of the things that we think make us better than everyone else, in the eyes of God, they are putrid rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. And then in Romans chapter 3, He says it even more clearly. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is God's verdict upon the human condition. This is God's verdict upon each and every one of us, apart from the miraculous intervention of Jesus Christ in our lives. This is who we are. And don't be deceived. God's verdict upon our sin has not changed. For surely He tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the bad news. And we see it reinforced over and over again in the sacrificial system. And it applies 100% to us, just as it applied to the ancient Israelites. A second practical application, and it's the good news. That was the bad news. This is the good news. Through Jesus, God mercifully releases us from the guilt of our sin and reconciles us to himself. If these chapters in Leviticus teach us anything, we see God's desire to fellowship with his people reflected in his provision for their atonement. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to do a deep dive into this idea of atonement. You read it several times in this passage. What does it mean? You're going to get a really full understanding in about 2 or 3 weeks. But for today, let's go back to Sunday school. Those of us who used to go to Sunday school as children, we learned a simple way to remember the word atonement. Break it down into its parts. At-one-ment. Say that with me. At-one-ment. By commissioning an animal sacrifice in the sacrificial system, God provided hope for the guilty Israelites. They could be made one with God. They could come back into communion with God. There was a way to be reconciled with him. Take the sin and the guilt offering, for example. The priest would slaughter the ram in the place of the guilty person. By means of substitution, the penalty of sin was shouldered by the ram, and the sinner was relieved of his guilt before God. Well, brothers and sisters, when Jesus took the place of every brother and sister through the centuries, when he took our place on the cross and he shed his precious blood, complete forgiveness for our sins was accomplished, and all of our guilt was washed away. We're no longer in debt for our sins because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And this was the plan of God all along. The sacrificial system was a temporary thing pointing to this perfect reality that would come. And it's even contained, the prophecies of it are contained in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, a passage we often read at Christmas time, 700 years before Jesus the Messiah comes, you read, it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's plan to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a, what's the next two words? Guilt offering. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It was always God's plan that those rams of the guilt offering would point us to the ultimate guilt offering, Jesus. The same is true for the sin offering. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we read, "For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man." How did God address sin and condemn it? He did it through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reason we no longer need to do animal sacrifices. Jesus has reconciled us to God through his atoning sacrifice. So that the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, not some of our sins. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Our sins have been covered in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness for our sins is solely a gift from God, an act of his sovereign grace. In the Old Testament, the idea of forgiveness as it's associated with God speaks to the release of a person from the guilt brought about by their transgression of God's law. So as a critical part of the sacrifice occurred when that worshiper, he placed his hand upon the head of the sacrifice before the animal was killed. He would confess his sins, and this act symbolized his intention to repent and turn from sin to God, and that his desire was to be in fellowship with God, to commune with him, to have his guilt and punishment transferred to that animal. And so this morning, I need to ask you just a simple question. In a similar way, have you confessed that you are a sinner, that you desire to be in fellowship with God? Have you placed your hand upon Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, by confessing that he is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Have you placed your hand upon Jesus by confessing your sin and turning to him and committing your life to him? No doubt some here this morning came to church. We're motivated to come to church because of all that's happened this week, the chaos, the pain, the confusion, the lack of peace. And I'm not diminishing this in any way. We need to have a nation that is healed and brought together. We are tearing ourselves apart from the inside. And if God does not intervene, I don't know how this story ends, but I'm not optimistic. But as great as that need is, that isn't your deepest need this morning. Your deepest need, my deepest need, is not to live in a nation that is safe and secure and prosperous, where we all get together and we hold hands and we sing kumbaya. That's not our deepest need. Your deepest need is to be reconciled to your Heavenly Father, to be in fellowship with him, to know him, to love him, to have a heart that loves Jesus, to serve him, and to live out your life for him. And why is that so important? Well, for one thing, when events like this week happen, he provides a peace that passes all understanding. Our future is not married to how well or how not well our nation does. Our future is married and anchored to Jesus Christ, and we know how this story is going to end. And so shall we be forever with the Lord when he makes all things new. And if this is what you need and you crave this morning, I want to encourage you. Please see me after the service. I'll come to your house, or you don't want me to come to your house, we can meet in my office. And let's sit down and let's begin to understand how you can be reconciled to God. One final application this morning. One final gospel application. Christian, humble gratitude. We learn from these sacrifices. Humble gratitude is at the heart of worship that pleases God. Humble gratitude is at the heart of worship that pleases God. Now, it is 11:47. It's getting close to lunchtime. And so I'm sure some of you would not mind somehow returning to the old covenant practice of bringing, you know, flatbread and pizza dough to church as part of the worship liturgy. It wouldn't be a bad thing. I don't think Paxson's going to incorporate that next week. But I do hope that each week when we worship, we do incorporate the spirit of the grain offering, the spirit of it. You know, in studying for this message, I was struck by how the grain offering was offered in conjunction with the other blood offerings. And you would first make that bloody offering and then put the grain offering on top of that. And that imagery is important. You know, church, we come to worship not to get the blessings of God. We come to worship because we have already been given the blessings of God. And just as that bloody sacrifice represented their forgiveness, and then they would respond with a thank offering, we come in here every week, Christian, redeemed and at one with our Lord Jesus Christ, with our Heavenly Father. We have so many reasons to be thankful right there. And that doesn't even begin to look at all the other blessings that God gives us. We don't come to worship to find something, for which we can praise and thank Him. We come to worship because we have so much already to thank Him for. And it just doesn't mean that we don't come to worship like maybe some of us this week with heavy hearts. But it does mean that the key to seeing the heaviness of our hearts and the burdens of life lifted and lessened, it starts with focusing first on God and how great He is and how extensive His love is for us right now. Focusing first on Him and His love for us, it recalibrates our hearts. It encourages us not to hang all of our future on the vagaries of our world and what happens in the political processes. It encourages us to rest in the eternal God and to freely, joyfully worship Him. Focusing on Him empowers us, and it enables us to understand and to withstand tragic events like we saw this week. When you are grounded in the gospel, you understand how is it possible that horrible things like this occur. The gospel gives us this answer as we understand who we are apart from Jesus Christ. So I pray that the worship that you expressed this morning earlier is repeated in your home and in your work this week as you meditate upon the goodness of God and His love for you expressed in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this extensive passage of Scripture and this 30,000-foot flyover of Your sacrificial system. But Your truth is eternal. And in Your grace, You expressed it one way for the Old Covenant Israelites, pointing to the blessings that we enjoy in the new covenant under Jesus Christ. And may these truths of our sin and Your goodness and Your desire to fellowship with Your creation, may this be driven deep into our hearts. May we who know You, Lord Jesus, take advantage of that access that we have to the Heavenly Father even this week, because You are our high priest seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. May we freely, often, joyfully, and energetically come into Your presence this week, Father. And Father, would You do a work in the heart of the person this morning? They came to church for many different reasons, but would You give them a heart that loves Jesus and help them to see their need to turn to Him in repentance and faith? In Your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.